If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 12. Please turn to John chapter 12. As you're turning to John chapter 12, I wanted to take a second because I don't normally have a good time to do this, and I wanted to do this today. I wanted to take a second to say thanks to a couple of guys, particularly Chad Barnes, Chris Brody, and Christopher Gaston, for doing an exceptional and outstanding job as pastoral staff here at the church. They work hard. They work diligent. They do well. There's a great plan that's going on with the youth that he talked with some of the parents about the other night. If your students aren't plugged in, I hope that you'll get them plugged in. And Brody does a lot of work for the stuff that happens on Sunday morning. And he's kind of a go-to guy for a lot of the things that happen with some of our Sunday school classes, in particular with some of the children's ministry things that are going on back there. And so great work there. And Gaston's constantly rotating through various practice teams for Sunday morning and Sunday night. And then he also does the music for the youth on Wednesday nights. And all of these guys have various people that they meet with through the week and do one-on-one or small group Bible study stuff with and some discipleship things. And there's just a lot that they do that some of you might not ever even know about. And so I just want to say a public thanks as a lead pastor to those guys for doing exceptional work for the Lord on behalf of the family here at Sylvania. So now, is that good? He wrote me a check, so now I'm kidding. So if you don't mind, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. And it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." You may be seated. If it's not your regular habit of attending the evening worship service, I would encourage you, if you haven't already made unbreakable plans, to join us tonight. Because God, in his very kind providence, as I was preparing this week for the AM service and for the PM service, because we're in Ephesians on Sunday night, has essentially made this a two-part sermon that will be done part one this morning and part two tonight. Because the text go amazingly well together. And so the title of tonight's sermon is the Exclusive Inclusive Gospel Part 2. That's actually the title of tonight's sermon because they go so well together. So if I get done preaching this morning, you go, "Yeah, he almost got there, but he left some stuff out." That's because I'm going to include the stuff that got left out this morning tonight from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And so I wanted to throw that out because it's an amazing thing that we see happening in the Word of God. The first thing that we need to see, and it seems kind of small, it doesn't seem like a big deal at all, but in the very beginning of this, it indicates that some Gentiles, it uses the word Greeks here in the text, that some Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. You see that here. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" And so there were some Gentiles who wanted to see Jesus. Now, I mentioned just a second ago, this seems like a very insignificant thing compared to the rest of the text. When you're walking through the rest of this text and Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him and the sacrifice you have to make and hating your own life and his about to be glorified and the Father speaking to him from heaven and the grain falling into the earth and dying and bearing much fruit in its death and all of these kinds of marvelous things that we're about to run into. It really seems kind of awkward and strange and almost out of place that this section begins with the statement that some Gentiles want to come see Jesus. It's kind of almost random. I mean, you shouldn't do this with anything in the Bible. But if you were to exclude verses 20, 21 and 22, and you got rid of the commentary and Jesus answered them saying, and you just started this section with Jesus talking about his hour to come and be glorified, you almost wouldn't feel like you're missing anything. It just kind of seems like this random statement that's put in there. It's like, well, okay, some Greeks wanted to come see Jesus and Philip went and talked to Andrew and Andrew and Philip both went and talked to Jesus. And then Jesus started talking. But when we get toward the end of the section, proper understanding of this section hinges on the fact that some Greeks, some Gentiles wanted to come see Jesus. If we don't remember that this all started, this entire thing that Jesus is about to say, started because some Gentiles wanted to come and see him, we will actually miss what's going on in this section. It's extremely important that as we walk through the next things that we're going to walk through the rest of this morning and the things that we'll cover in Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, we must keep in mind the presence of Gentiles wanting to meet with Christ. Extremely, extremely important to understanding here. Extremely important. And you'll see in a moment. Now, the sermon title is the exclusive, inclusive gospel. And you say, well, those two words don't go together. No, they don't. It's very hard for something to be exclusive and inclusive all at the same time. Funny thing is, the gospel is just that way. It's amazingly so. And we're going to see what that's about. So let's look at the exclusive gospel first. Let's look at what makes it exclusive. In verses 23 through 31, Jesus begins talking and he starts talking about being glorified. And this is how he talks about being glorified. So the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he tells this story, and the story is a picture of creation and redemption. He says that truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, and I usually try to preach for the whole audience, but I just wanted to say to Chad Barnes, this is the perfect verse for you to have said to me the other day sitting in the restaurant at TGI Fridays to show that I was wrong about what I was talking about. He knows what I'm saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first glance at verses 24, 25 and 26, they don't really give me a whole lot of insight as to how that's glorifying the Son of Man. But he's talking about the glorification of the Son of Man in this talking of creation and redemption. This idea of the sacrifice of the one for the life of the many. And he uses this illustration of the making of life, the allowance of death, and the recreation of abundant life that you find when you plant. Story is told about long, long ago in China during its imperial age of a farmer getting audience with the great emperor of China at the time. And there was a great famine in the land, and there was a lot of starvation going on because the empire was hoarding its resources, as empires often do, to the detriment of its people. And somehow this farmer gained access to have a conversation with the emperor. And the emperor said, he was speaking about the ills and the problems and the starvation and the thing. And the emperor said, well, tell me what it is that you want to help fix this problem of starvation in our kingdom. And the farmer said, well, I simply want you to give me a piece of grain doubled upon itself every day for a month. And that will fix the problem of starvation in China. Of course, the emperor kind of laughed and mocked, said, what's such a small thing? But by the time you get to the end of the month, you have millions of grain that can be planted that then turn into billions of things that are growing that can be used to feed people. that can then be harvested to make trillions. And you see how the effect goes through the planting process. It's amazing. You plant one seed and it either grows a bush or a vine or a tree that produces hundreds of other seeds after the fruit has been eaten, that then produces tens of thousands, if not millions, of other seeds once that has been produced. Some of you are farmers. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And Jesus makes this story about there's this grain and there's the creation of life. But if it dies, if it falls into the earth, it has the opportunity then to grow and produce abundant life. And Jesus is using that as a picture of the glory that he is about to have when he dies on the cross as one man. Yes, he's God in the flesh, but it's the death of one man that many might live, and not just live, but have life that reproduces, because the Spirit of God would live in them and they can then carry the gospel to others. And it's a life that begins to trickle across through the ages. Remember, there are just 12 main guys that were following Jesus at this time. One of them was not a true believer and a true follower. By the time of the day of Pentecost, you only had a few hundred people that were there. And now, even marked today, the most generous numbers put Christianity in the billions 2,000 years later. In the billions. This is the effect that Jesus is talking about. And it's a glorifying thing. Now, I want you to see something that he touches on as he flows out from this glory that can be had. There is an exclusive call. In fact, there's two of them. There's an exclusive call to those who would follow after Christ, to those who would believe in Christ, to those who would come under the glory of Christ, this death and this life, this death of self to bring life to others. Those who would come underneath that call, there is a call first to hate your life in this world. Now, I'm going to be really honest. I'm about to say some things today that are going to sound weird and are going to be kind of offensive. And I'm going to apologize in advance for any extra offense that I add to it in my own zeal. But friends, this is just the scripture. This is just what the Bible speaks about following Christ is to look like. And friend, you are to hate your life in this world. That is one of the exclusive calls of being a Christian. You are not to love this world. And by this world, I'm not talking about the created things of this world that God has made, but this world system, this world order, the way that this world functions. You're not to love this world and love Christ. They don't fit. You are to hate your life in this world. If you love your life in this world, you lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you gain life unto eternal life. And we miss that. And we try to love this world and we try to love Jesus. And we wonder why we feel so stressed out in our walk with Christ so often. It's because you can't do that. Doesn't work that way. You can't be a grain that falls into the earth and dies and a grain that stays living up in the tree all at the same time. You have to be one or the other. You stay up in the tree, you're not going to produce anything beyond yourself. If you die and you're buried, you produce much. This is a very exclusive call. And I want you to understand, this is not a call to self-destruction. This is not a call to self-hatred. This is not a call like the old monks from long ago of going to lock yourself up in a cave out in the wilderness and never eat any food and never drink any water and cause yourself to have all sorts of psychotic breaks with reality. That's not what this is a call for. This isn't a call for that. It's not a call for that. This is a call to love the Christ life and his standard over the world's life and its standard. That's what this is a call to. That's a call to that. And friends, that's an extremely exclusive call. It is part of being a Christian. This is not like Christianity upgrade part two. This is not Christianity 2.0. It's like, well, I'm Christianity 1.0 and I'm good. And I don't have to grab a hold of all the rest of this stuff. That's for the super spiritual saints. You don't find that anywhere in this book. It is an exclusive call to the Christian to be this way. And so if you claim Christ, you're claiming that this is your perspective. You hate your life in this world because you love the Christ life. Second exclusive call that he gives here is he gives a call to serve and to follow. To serve and to follow. service, true service of Christ. Hear me today, friends. True service of Christ must be marked by discipleship. Look at what he says. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Now, why would Jesus say this? Why would he talk about this following after, which is the picture of discipleship? Why would he include a necessity of true discipleship in conjunction with real service? Well, friends, the reason why is because the external works of Christianity are not unique to Christianity. I know a lot of Buddhists, a lot of Muslims, a lot of Hindus, a lot of atheists who do the quote unquote external works of Christianity. They give cups of cold water to people who are thirsty. They give food to the hungry. They give clothes to the naked. They go and tend to the people who are sick. They go and care for orphans and widows. They do all of the marvelous external things of Christianity. And they care nothing about Jesus. Friends, that's because Christianity in and of itself is not fully marked by the external activity. What is it marked by? It's marked by belief. It's marked by what you believe about Christ. It's marked by the fact, do you acknowledge him to be God in the flesh? Do you acknowledge him to be a substitution for sin? Have you believed on him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you put your trust in the fact that he has done a work to save your soul? Have you believed that he has given you the Spirit of God to now live an abundant life of sacrifice unto him? And then outflowing from that should come acts of service. Because, friends, there's plenty of folks who walk around and claim, yeah, I'm a Christian. And look, I do all these great Christian things. And then you start asking basic, simple gospel questions. Well, have you believed on Christ's work on the cross? Have you repented of your sin? Do you believe that he is God in the flesh? Oh, I mean, you know, let's not get into debatable theological things that divide. Let's just work together. No. True service of Christ is marked by following him. It's marked by real discipleship. That's extremely important. Service must be marked by discipleship. And not only that, the true honor of the Father comes. If you want to be honored by the Father, it comes only to those who serve and follow the Son. Both of those are brought together here at the end of this verse. If anyone serves me, but in order to serve him, you must really be following him. That's the one that the Father will honor. And so there's this exclusive call to hate your life in this world and an exclusive call to serve and follow Christ. And by the way, those go hand in hand. That's why they're here together. If you hate your life in this world, you have no other option than to serve and follow Christ. It's not like you're going to say, all right, I'm going to hate my life in this world, but I'm going to stand perfectly still where I'm at and not follow after Christ and serve him. I'm just going to be kind of neutral. It doesn't work. Doesn't work. To hate your life in this world is to serve and follow Christ. It's a natural outflowing that happens. So that is an exclusive call. And this outflow from the gospel. Friends, in the gospel, and we don't like to think about this. We don't like to talk about these things. But we've touched on them so many times in the gospel of John up to this point. But friends, when it comes to the gospel, there is exclusive hearing. Not everybody hears the gospel the same way. Not everybody hears the things from God the same way. We have an example of this in our text. We have an example of this in our text. It says in verse 28, it says, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd of people who stood by heard it were saying it had thundered. Others were saying an angel or some kind of spiritual entity has spoken to him. Friends, those are two radically different responses to what they just heard. Hey, did you hear that noise? Wow, that was weird. Some only heard a noise. They said it was thunder. Friends, all you have to do is go and share the gospel in our modern day and culture. And very quickly, some people will look at the words coming out from your mouth and they'll say, oh, you hear that noise? I hear a lot of gibberish. I hear a lot of rambling on about Jesus and God, repentance and sin, but none of it really makes any sense. It's just noise. But friends, glory be to God. When the gospel is declared, there are those who say, did you hear? Did you hear a voice spoke? angelic being made a declaration. They might have been a little confused on the front end about where it all came from, but they acknowledged that there was some sort of spiritual thing behind what was going on. They acknowledged the spiritual voice. They acknowledged spiritual reality. They understood that there was some kind of amazing thing that was taking place, and they should heed to the words and listen. And friends, for a whole lot of my life, the gospel was nothing but a thunderous, disruptive noise. And then one glorious day, there was clarity. Friends, I couldn't make myself hear the gospel rightly. There's nothing in me that I could do to gain insight and understanding into the fact that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. God had to open up the ears of this one who was deaf and give me hearing that I might understand and comprehend my need of Christ. Friends, in the gospel, there's exclusive hearing sometimes. Some people get it and some people don't. And guess what? If you're here today and you've heard the gospel and you've understood it and you've caught out on Christ, don't be proud that you heard. It's not that you are better off than the one who's not heard yet. Because you had nothing to do with your hearing. Be grateful and thankful to God that He caused you to hear. Don't ever forget that. Because a lot of times those who've heard the gospel and then understand this exclusive nature of the gospel and the hearing of it, we get kind of puffed up and we think, hey, look at all the stuff we figured out. You didn't figure anything out. And the favorite people that you love to read, because they have these great minds and are able to bring all these points together and make great connections, do you know why they could do that? Because God gave them a great mind and through the power of the Spirit caused them to have great connections. And the greatest ones that I've ever read, when they're writing, do you know what they say? Thanks be to God that He has shown these things to me, because left to myself, I never would have seen them. There's an exclusive hearing in the gospel that comes only from the Spirit of God. Friends, there's also an exclusive judgment in the gospel. Jesus makes the declaration, and it's an amazing declaration. It's one that we don't like talking about either. This is the funny thing. I told my wife when we first came here over a year ago, I said, you know, I'm going to go through John. And we both knew is, hey, there's a lot of stuff that people don't like to think about and hear about and talk about in John. This is some of it. He's touched on some of this already. This is nothing new. Jesus has touched on all of these issues at various points through the gospel. He's just bringing them all together here at the end. You know, in a few days, they're going to pin Him to a cross. And Jesus knows that in a few days, they're going to pin Him to a cross. Kind of the last big hoorah of things to say. And so He's just bringing it all together. And so He starts talking about this exclusive judgment. And notice what He says. In verse 31, He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Friends, the world is judged. Its ruler will be cast out. In other words, the supposed authority of this earthly realm is displaced. Satan himself in Corinthians is called the god of this world. The god of this world has blinded their eyes that they may not see the glory of Christ. This is what he talks about those who have not believed on Jesus. Satan is at work making that part of his reality and his domain. The beauty is that according to Colossians, Christ's death on the cross has displaced the authorities. He has nailed the authorities of this dark realm to the cross, and He has triumphed over them through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. And Jesus is making a very prophetic statement here. He's saying, look, in a few days, I'm dead. And a couple days after that, I'm alive. And the guy that thinks who's running the world now is going to be displaced, because I am the King of Kings, I am the Lord of Lords, and I'm going to show it by dying on the cross and becoming resurrected from the dead. And all powers will submit themselves to me. That's what he's saying right here. And you know what? We don't want to hear that, because we don't want Jesus to be king. We want to be kings and queens. And we want to have power. And we want to have a say. And we want to have a voice. And particularly in our American culture, we want our vote. We don't want to stamp the paper and have the little piece dangling off the end and our vote not count. We want an electronic push system that reads it right every time. That's what we want because my voice is preeminent and powerful. No, friends, there is a King. And his name is Jesus. And all power submit to him, either willingly on their knees in worship or through victory with his foot on their neck. That is how it is. And he's making this declaration here that he will be the exclusive ruler of all the domains that exist in just a few days. It will be. He already does, but he's going to show it to be true in just a few days. That's what he's saying here. And that's exclusive in the gospel. It's exclusive. The gospel does all of that. But friends, I want us to understand this morning that there is an inclusiveness to the gospel. And I want you to look at verse 32. Perhaps because people forget about verses 20 and 21 and 22, perhaps one of the most misunderstood verses, misrepresented, largely debated and angrily fought about verses in all of the Gospel of John. Verse 32, and it says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, friends, if we didn't have those seemingly insignificant little verses in 20 through 22, it would be really hard to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Thanks be to God that our God is not a God of confusion and includes things that seem insignificant to us in his text so that we might keep all things in their right context. What does this mean? Jesus is going to be lifted up. Well, there's a great commentary that is given by John in verse 33 to help us understand what the main crux of this verse is about. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. Pop quiz for you Old Testament scholars. What is the penalty for blasphemously calling yourself God in the Old Testament? Stoning. Thank you. The sticker goes to Rob Root because that's whose voice I heard. He gets a banana. Stoning. You blasphemously declare yourself to be God. You were to be put to death by stoning. Jesus is going to be lifted up. This is a declaration of what kind of death he's going to die. He's going to be crucified, not stoned to death. Now, in a few weeks when we get to the crucifixion and we get to the Roman involvement in the crucifixion, we'll gain a lot of historical and cultural understanding as to why that is. Rome had essentially, for the most part, taken away the Jewish people's right to execute people and to put people to death and to follow through with capital punishment and those kinds of things. And so stoning people was not normative anymore. They usually had to go through Roman authority, and Romans were not typically in favor of stoning. They liked other methods of putting people to death. Particularly, they were very fond of crucifixion. Why? Because the Romans were quite frankly, extremely malicious people who liked to inflict a lot of pain on people, and crucifixion was a horrible way for a human being to die. At least with stoning, a person usually was knocked unconscious and did not feel the rest of the pain toward the end of it, and it happened within an hour or so. Crucifixion for someone not flogged like Jesus was would sometimes take as many as 5 or 6 days, and death actually came through suffocation because the lungs collapsed in on themselves rather than blood loss. It was a horrible way for a person to die. But the Romans were into that kind of thing. They liked to inflict pain on people. And they were really good at it. Really good at it. And you'll see that with Jesus later, with the flogging and the crucifixion, which wasn't normal for Romans. They didn't normally inflict that much pain. But this is talking about the way he's going to be lifted up. He's not going to be stoned to death. He's going to be crucified. And not only that, when he is lifted up, and this is the great debatable thing, the thing that so many people wrangle about, he'll draw, quote, all men to himself. I will draw all men to myself. What does that mean? This is much debated. There's three main ways that it's understood. First, some take it to mean that all people everywhere over all time will certainly be saved. That's known as universalism, is the fancy theological name for that. I want to tell you that this is not fitting with what we've learned already in the Gospel of John, particularly John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And all through John 5 and in some other places in the Gospel of John and throughout the rest of Scripture, we see the idea of everlasting life and everlasting judgment in parallel with one another. Eternal death and eternal life. The concept of heaven and the concept of hell. Friends, it's very difficult to get Jesus' statement saying, I will draw him into myself, to mean everybody everywhere over all time at some point in some way will eventually be saved if Jesus himself gives us most of our teaching about some sort of eternal judgment that does not end. It's really hard to make those fit together. So from the abundance of the rest of Scripture and our immediate context, we can see that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about universalism. Contrary to any modern popular writer's book that you may have read, not the case. Second, some take it to mean that all people everywhere for all time have the exact same opportunity to be saved. It's like, well, okay, and everybody might not get saved, but everywhere and every person and every place over all time has the exact same opportunity to be saved. And that sounds a lot nicer. That's very gospel oriented. That's a good missions drive right there. Makes God seem like a real fair, chummy sort of fellow. But I want to say this morning that it's not very fitting with John 6. I want you to turn back a few pages to John 6 because there's too much here to put it up on the screen. John 6, particularly verses 44 through 65. 44 through 65. Jesus was saying to this crowd after talking about himself being the bread of life and the one who believes in him won't hunger and he won't cast out the one that the Father gives to him and all that the Father's give to him. He won't lose any of them. And he's already said all of these kinds of things. And the people are kind of grumbling about that. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This bread which comes out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And they began arguing, say, how can he give us his flesh to eat? And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he taught in the synagogue while he taught in Capernaum. Now, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are of the Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was, who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted or given to him from the Father. We've already seen that. Jesus has already made that a public declaration that that is the case. That's hard to swallow because it really crushes our pride. But friends, the reality of the matter is I could never have just woken up one day on my own in my own strength and power as a man who was separated from God and had no hope of God in the world. As a great description, as we'll see tonight in Ephesians 2 says of those who were Gentiles. I had no promise of the covenant. I had no hope of God in the world. I had no citizenship among God's people. That was my condition. Never in my own strength could I have just awoken one day and said, you know, I think today in my own power, I will pursue after God and do it in such a way that my own soul will be saved because of my pursuit. Never could I have done that. And not only could I not have, I didn't want to, because I hated God. Because that's the condition of all who come into the world. They are against God, even if they're hyper-religious. The Pharisees, according to Jesus, were against God, even though they claimed to know all the things about God. No, friend, the opportunity for salvation itself, as it says at the end of John 6, is granted from the Father. It's granted from the Father. It is a gift of God in and of itself to even have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Friend, think about your own circumstance. Most of you having been born or lived in Texas most all of your life. Surrounded on every corner by churches that proclaim at least the essence of what the gospel is. From childhood, almost all of you could have cited what the core essentials of the gospel were. Not so with many others on our planet. There will be people on our planet who will live their whole lives and die. And I as an indictment on me and the rest of the church, this is going to be true. But there will be countless hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who will live their whole lives on this planet and never hear the gospel. They're just going to get saved some other way. We have a secondary gospel. We have some sort of unknown, merciful inclusiveness of God, that Jesus shed his blood only in a particular way, but there's actually some kind of other salvation. Don't really need to take the gospel to other people because, hey, God might let them slide anyway in their own kind of quasi-neutral goodness. That's not the condition of any person on our planet. And Jesus made aggressive declaration that we must go tell all of the nations and preach this gospel to all creatures. And if he's going to let people slide who don't hear the gospel, that would be a horrible thing for Jesus to tell us to do. Why would I go tell a guy the gospel if he's going to get a free pass if I don't tell him the gospel? What a wretched, evil thing for Jesus to tell me to do and go talk about his gospel with everyone in the world. That's horrendous. No, the reason the world needs the gospel is because there's no salvation apart from the gospel. And guess what? Just practically, not everyone has the same opportunity to be saved because not everyone hears the gospel. But even those who do hear the gospel don't all hear the gospel. Friends, that's because all of it is from God. You say, well, Philip, man, so far you're saying all this stuff. It doesn't sound very inclusive at all. The best way to understand this idea of Jesus drawing all men to himself, this inclusive nature of the gospel, is to understand this as drawing all kinds of men to himself. I want you to remember verse 20. There were some Greeks who wanted to come see Jesus. It's so important now, all these verses later, to remember how all of this conversation got started. There were some Greeks who wanted to come see Jesus. Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. This helps make sense of this statement. Think of the present situation. What just happened? Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And they're waving palm branches and they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's Passover. They're wanting a national deliverer. They're seeking a, quote, Jewish Messiah. And Jesus is coming into the city this way. And all of a sudden, some Gentiles want to see Jesus. It's not about them. It's about us. And we're ready to get our nation back. And we're ready to get our state back. And we're ready to get our temple back. And we're ready to have our deliverance and show the world how proud we are to be God's chosen people. And then there's some Gentiles who want to come and talk to Jesus. And Jesus starts saying all of these things that he's saying. I want you to think of Jesus' own words and John's previous words. In John chapter 10, verse 16, this is what it says. It says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. He was talking to the Jewish religious leaders when he said that. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. By the way, that's going to get fleshed out a lot in part two of the sermon tonight. think about what John says in a commentary sort of way about some of the things Caiaphas said in John 11, 51 and 52. It says, now he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad. Friends, I want you to understand this morning, the gospel is extremely exclusive. There's an exclusive call on your life to live a certain way. There's an exclusive hearing that is to be had that's granted by God. There's an exclusive judgment that has come into the world. But friends, the gospel is marvelously inclusive in that you do not have to be born of a particular people group. You don't have to be born among a particular class of citizen. You do not have to be born to a certain amount of wealth and prosperity. You do not have to be born with a certain level of education and mental capacity. You do not have to be born with a particular political perspective or persuasion or grow into or adopt to that. Friends, you don't have to have a particular way that you educate your family. You don't have to have a particular way that you like to cast your vote on important issues. You don't have to have a particular way that you like to enjoy certain kinds of recreation in this world. You don't have to be an artist. You don't have to be a musician. You don't have to have any meaningful talent at all. What you have to have to be able to come under the gospel of Jesus Christ is a broken and contrite heart that acknowledges that you are a rebel sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. That's all you need to be able to be included in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an extremely inclusive gospel that's not limited to a particular skin tone, a particular region of the world. Jesus has come, friends. Listen, Jesus did not come to save an existing race, priesthood, or nation. He came to create a new one altogether. That's what he did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 makes this declaration to us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. What is the prerequisite for the gospel to be able to be applied to your life? You come through God's own gracious showing to you that you are in darkness. That's all you have to have. You don't have to have a particular background, race, nation, priesthood, temple service, understanding of religious things, education, politics. None of that matters. What do you need? You need to understand you're in darkness. And it doesn't matter what you look like or what side of the tracks you're from or where you were born or how gifted you think you are. You have to, by God's grace, be made aware. I once was in darkness and now he's brought me into marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, that's the inclusiveness of the gospel. You don't have to be circumcised, and you don't have to do temple service, and you don't have to have a particular type of human DNA running through your body. You have to simply acknowledge, I am a rebel sinner, and I need a savior, and the gospel is for you. It's an extremely inclusive gospel. Friends, not so, as we'll see tonight, with the way the old covenant was set up. Because even as inclusive as it was, and there are some inclusion points about the old covenant, the way the temple was built, only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. Only the priesthood could go to the holy place. Only the men of Israel could go to that court. Only the women of Israel could go to the next court. And then if you happen to be one of those random God-fearing Gentiles who happen to dismiss all of your idols and believe in the one true God and receive circumcision if you were male later in life and cast down all of the old things that you once embraced and now believed in the one true God, you could stand at a very far off distance in the outer court. Still extremely far away from God. Friends, that is not the case with Jesus. He has torn down the dividing wall and he has made the two groups one so that now we are one flock, one children, one group of children, one body, one building, one bride, one church. It's extremely exclusive gospel, friends. It has a lot of limiting factors around the edges of it that all show the grace and glory of God. But it is amazingly inclusive in who gets to be a participant in it. And we should think, just glancing around the room, 90 some odd percent of us should be really grateful that that is the case. Because most of us in our heritage and our background from our ancestry are going to fall into the category of some of these Greeks who are wanting to come and see Jesus. And that was not a hindrance for us being able to be in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that your gospel, though exclusive, oh, it is only in your Son Christ. It is only through his work on the cross. It is only through your calling. It is only through your drawing. It is only through your gift of giving us hearing. It is only through the gifts of faith and repentance. It's only by your grace. It's only for your glory. God, it is such an exclusive gospel, but thank you, God, that one of the great purposes of sending your Son into the world was to show us that you were a God not exclusive to a particular people, but that every people, nation, tribe, and tongue would be gathered around the throne singing praises to the Lamb one day, because your gospel is open to those who acknowledge that they are sinners and that they need a Savior, and that there's no other prerequisite that we have except to be broken over sin and to throw ourselves on Christ. And Father, I pray that we would be regularly grateful for that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.